Good evening, my dear class members, and welcome to our first night on the 1st of Corinthians chapter 4, to be led by Brother Barrett. We'll open together by singing. Barrett has asked that we read 1st of Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll ask Brother Peter Gore to read that for us.
Reading with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every ecclesia. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?
Thanks for that reading, Brother Peter. I'd ask then for your attention as Brother Barrett speaks to us to the title, A Man Be Found Faithful.
Christ. We left the train of thought last week with Brother Jim, where the Corinthians had become so embroiled in their party factions that they had actually retarded their spiritual growth. And he wasn't actually able to talk to them like grown-up people. And consequently, there could be no progress in their life as far as their spirituality was concerned. And so he finished chapter 3 there by telling them that the wisdom of this world was foolishness with God. And therefore, if they wanted some sort of a status in the world, if they wanted to then follow worldly wisdom, they would never understand God's truth. And it would have been far better for them to actually become fools. He was in the things of God, in chapter 2, that he must. This note, brothers and sisters, that he ended chapter 3. The world considered him, the Apostle Paul, the world considered him a fool. And he delighted in that title, brothers and sisters. Because let them think that I'm a fool. Because I'm a fool for Christ's sake. He says that in chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. And so now in this chapter before us, brothers and sisters, superlative example that he might be wise in Christ. So he's asking them a question, how do you see me? Had placed Paul and Apollos and Cephas and they'd lined up behind them. So he says, now, and so in these first 7 verses now of chapter, attitude towards their ecclesial leaders. And so he says, let a man so account and stewards of the mysteries of God. And he uses, now we read that quite quickly, but he uses 2 really graphic words, or really graphic pictures painted by these 2 words in these verses, as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And he says he's usually, like, just have a look at verse 6, because he says here, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos. So he's going to use these 2 figures now to illustrate a point to them. And so what are these figures? Well, he says, how should you look at us? Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. Now that word ministers is different to the word ministers in chapter 3, verse 5, where he said, who is then Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers. That word ministers in chapter 3 is like a waiter. He's serving them. But now he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers. And it's this word where it's an under-oarsman. An under-oarsman. In other words, the picture that he's trying to create here is, if you can imagine in your mind one of these big Roman galleys, something like what you'd probably see in Asterix, a big Roman galley, and there's several layers below the deck where the slaves are chained to the oars. So there's several rows of slaves now chained to these oars. And there's no wind. And so the slaves have to row. And so there's the crack of the whip and the beat of the drum. And then Asterix, it's a dark fellow with big lips, and he's got the drumsticks and he's beating the drum like this. And that's exactly the picture that Paul's creating. He's chained to the oar. And to the beat of this drum, they are rowing. And so there's these tiers of rowers. And the rower at the bottom has obviously got his rower closer to, it's deeper in the water. And so there's more pressure there. And it's hard work for this rower at the bottom of the rung. And so Paul says, that's where I am. I'm down the bottom. That's where I am. And so where were the Corinthians? Well, of course, they were up on the deck, weren't they, brothers and sisters? They were on the deck enjoying the view. They were enjoying their new status in Christ, this new intellect, this newfound intellect that they had in Jesus Christ. And there's Paul, down below the decks, slaving for the Corinthians. And yet, you see, brothers and sisters, they would have considered Paul the master of the ship. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? They'd elevated Paul for his abilities that they saw in him. They elevated Apollos for his natural ability to expound the word, his manner of preaching. They elevated these men up to a high status. And Paul says, no, I'm an under-oarsman. He says, you should see me as a slave down there, under the deck, chained to an oar, rowing for you. Paul was there, pulling for dear life to keep the ship of the Corinthian ecclesia going towards the kingdom of God. And so they had, brothers and sisters, these Corinthians had a completely wrong view of the ecclesial servants. They couldn't see him there, chained to an oar underneath the decks. They would rather see him as the captain of the ship. So Paul says, let a man so account of us. This is the way you must see us. Look at us as an under oarsman. And he says, us, both me and Apollos and Peter, look at us in this way as the under oarsman of Christ. And then he uses the second figure as the stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Now, this figure of the stewards of Christ is a figure that's used quite frequently in Scripture. We remember the parable of the nobleman that Christ told, and where the nobleman went into a far country, and he left the affairs of the household with the chief steward. Now, the office of the steward, this word steward here, is a household manager. That's what this word steward is. It's a household manager. And so this office of a household manager was a very highly responsible office. But it was still an office that was under the jurisdiction of the household owner. So there was the household owner who was the boss. And then there's the household steward who's now under the household owner. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, you think of me as the boss. But I'm not the boss. I'm under the boss. I'm doing an extremely important job, that's true. But I'm only the household manager. I'm not the household owner himself. So this job, brothers and sisters, of the household manager, well, his job was actually it was for the upkeep of the family. That's what his responsibility was. Now, he had two particular responsibilities. The first one was the distribution of the food to the household. And the second one was he had to take control of the finances of the family. Now, it's a bit like Joseph. You know, Joseph was in Potiphar's house as the steward. And Potiphar didn't look to anything that was under Joseph's hand. Joseph had all the control of that house. All the food, all the requirements for the family, all the requirements for the other servants, everything that was in, all the running of that house. Potiphar didn't look to anything that was under Joseph's hand. Joseph was the steward of that family, of that house. And this is the job of a steward. But of course, when the master of the house comes back, well, then the steward is answerable to the master, is he not, for the running of that house? Well, that's what's indicated anyway in the parable that the Lord gives. And so Paul sees himself here then as the household manager of the mysteries of God. That's the picture that he's painting for them. Well, what are the mysteries of God, brothers and sisters? The mysteries of God are the things of the Word. They're the secrets of the Word, are they not? The secrets in the sense that they are the things that God has hidden, that God reveals to brothers and sisters who immerse their minds into the Word. So when a brother or sister immerses their mind in the Word of God, those secrets are then revealed to them by God. And so these secrets are the things of the Word that Paul has now got control over. In other words, what the picture that Paul's actually painting here as the steward who is in control of the distribution of the food to the household, Paul's actually got charge over the pantry, hasn't he? And what's in the pantry, brothers and sisters? Well, in the pantry of God's Word are all sorts of savory things, aren't there? There's the law, and there's the prophets. There's types, and there's shadows. And there's all the sweet things as well in the pantry of God's Word, the Psalms and the Proverbs. Tasty things, brothers and sisters. Wholesome things. But every day, brothers and sisters, when Paul went to the cupboard to get something out for the Corinthians, he had to get a bottle of milk. because they were carnal, and they'd lost their spirituality because they'd put people up on a pedestal and they lined up behind brethren. And they ought not to have done that because they were thinking carnally. And so he says, I have to feed you with milk and not with meat. When all those tasty things that were in God's word could have been their food if they had raised themselves up to the spiritual hearts in Christ Jesus. Come with me to Matthew chapter 24. Let's have a look at the responsibility of a steward. In Matthew chapter 24, look what the Lord says at verse 45. Matthew 24, verse 45. The Lord says, who then is a faithful and a wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over the household? Notice this, brothers and sisters. The Lord places the stewards in their position. To give them, for what purpose? To give them meat in due season. Notice that. Meat in due season. Not milk, or not just milk, brothers and sisters, but to give them meat in due season. Now, this is the responsibility of a steward. The responsibilities of a steward are huge, brothers and sisters. You see, to have the responsibility of feeding the right food at the right time means the steward has to see the needs of those that are in his care. And he has to have a knowledge of the variety of the different foods so that he can pick the right food and he can administer the right food for the right occasion. It's no good giving the family cornflakes, breakfast, lunch, and dinner 5 years in a row. You'd starve of malnutrition, wouldn't you? And so, brothers and sisters, there is a huge exhortation to every brother and every sister in this, because we are all, in some sense, stewards of the mysteries of God. We all have this pressure on us. And brothers and sisters, if a steward does not feel that pressure to provide meat, not milk, in due season, then he ought not to be a steward. Because there is great responsibility in stewardship. A steward, brothers and sisters, has to put time and effort into what he delivers to his brothers and sisters. Time and effort has to go into. Now, I'm not only talking about things, brothers and sisters, when a brother stands up and does an exhortation or a lecture or a Bible class. It's when sisters talk to each other as well. It's when children are educated at Sunday school. It's in every aspect. It's when the reader stands up to read. Does he prepare? Does he prepare his heart? Does he pray to God for God to give him the sense to read with clarity and to read with the sense that God intended his word to be read? Does the reader pray for that? You see, brothers and sisters, in every facet of ecclesial life, there is great responsibility because there is a great honor in being a steward of the mysteries of God, a steward of the things that God has revealed in his word. And that is the responsibility of stewards. And stewards, brothers and sisters, should feel that responsibility. Don't ever stand up and do a half-baked job. Never come unprepared. Because that is not the responsibility of the steward. Because he is answerable to the master. The master will come and will ask you, how? Who then is a faithful and a wise steward, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? See the needs, brothers and sisters. See the needs of the brothers and sisters, so that you can be there to speak a word in season, to strengthen the feeble knees, to uplift the hands that are failing. This is the figure that Paul is using. Stewards of the mysteries of God. But this figure, brothers and sisters, back in 1 Corinthians, leads him on to something else. He says, as a steward, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Then he says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. See, this figure of a manager, brothers and sisters, naturally leads Paul into another consideration. And that was that some of the Corinthians, obviously not of the Paul party, stood in judgment of him. And some of them, brothers and sisters, didn't even think of Paul as an apostle. As he says in 2 Corinthians, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. They didn't see him. They wanted proof of his apostleship. They didn't even believe that he was an apostle. And so therefore they stood in judgment of him, brothers and sisters. But Paul says, I'm a steward of the house of God. I'm a steward of the master of the ecclesia. In other words, I don't stand at your judgment seat. It's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. But faithful to who, brothers and sisters? Who's a steward required to be faithful? Who's he required to be faithful by? It's not the children of the house, brothers and sisters. It's the master of the house. That's who requires the steward to be faithful. The master of the house. Paul says, I'm not answerable to you. I'm answerable to the master. That's who's going to find me faithful. You know, this idea of faithfulness, brothers and sisters, you know, Moses was a great man of faith. Come back to Numbers chapter 12. And look, let's just quickly have a look at this, what God's estimation of Moses was. In Numbers chapter 12, we'll just take two examples, one in Nehemiah. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, God says, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. And so there was a man, Moses, who saw God face to face, as it were, given the oracles of God. And he was a man that was faithful in God's house. Come across to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, look at verse 13. After Nehemiah had built the wall, he says, and I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and of the Levites, Pedaliah, next unto them, this is Nehemiah 13, verse 13, and next unto them, Hananiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful. And their office was to distribute unto their brethren. So look what Nehemiah does, brothers and sisters. He puts these faithful men over the treasuries so that the Levites could get back down to the study of the Bible. That's what Nehemiah did. He put these faithful men over the treasuries so that the Levites could then get back down to what they were supposed to be doing. And that was the study of the Word, the study of the mysteries of God. Because they were counted faithful, brothers and sisters. And so Paul says it's required of a man that he be found faithful by God. And so then he says in verse 3, so back in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. A very small thing that I should be judged of you. See, brothers and sisters, although naturally, it would have upset Paul that some people in the ecclesia would want to have judged him. They would judge him because of their lack of love for him. But you see, Paul scoffed at that, brothers and sisters. He says, as far as being judged by them was concerned, it didn't even bother him in the least. He was responsible to the master of the house, not to the children of the house. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. And then he says, or of even of man's judgment. Yea, and I judge not mine own self. Now that man's judgment there, you'll see most of the time that word judgment is translated as it is in the margin day. It's a little bit ambiguous, or of man's day, but there's coming a day, brothers and sisters, when the world will be judged. And so Paul's not concerned about the day when the world will be judged. He's concerned about the day when he will stand in front of his Lord, the Master. He says, I'm standing at the Master's call, not yours. The New English Version says, Now, I am not at all concerned about being judged by you or by any human standard. So that's the sense of what he's saying. I'm not concerned about being judged by any human standard. I stand at Christ's judgment seat. Yea, and I judge not mine own self. The Revised Standard Version says, I do not even judge myself. Now, I think the sense of this, brothers and sisters, is that some of the Corinthians were attributing, obviously, again, not of the Paul party, they were attributing impure motives to Paul. They were passing judgment on what they thought was his motivation. You see, the thing about motivation is, brothers and sisters, is that sometimes we don't even know what our own motivation truly is. You know, the flesh is such a perverse thing that sometimes we think we're doing the right thing for the right reason. But in actual fact, there may be sometimes a hidden motive in us. You know, and often I think of my own life and I think of the things that I do. And I think, yeah, I'm doing the right thing because I know it's the right thing to do. Now, in that situation where I do something that I know is the right thing to do, I'm sort of doing it because I'm motivated by the knowledge that it's the right thing to do. I'm not necessarily, brothers and sisters, being motivated by a love of my brethren, am I? I'm not necessarily being motivated by a desire to seek their welfare, like what Nehemiah was doing. But does this make my actions then of no account in God's eyes? See, if I'm motivated by knowledge and not so much by seeking the welfare of my brothers and sisters, is that where, like what the Lord says in the parable of Matthew 24, where the goats, the sheep and the goats, and the goats come to the Lord and say, well, we've done many wonderful works in your name, and you know, we've done this and that, and the next thing, and the Lord says, yeah, but I don't know you. You see, obviously in that situation, their motivation was wrong. Obviously, those people with that character were obviously doing things, they were motivated by doing things for people where they expected a return. They expected something back. They weren't doing it for the least of the Lord's brethren. Well, come with me to Philippians chapter 2. See, motivation, brothers and sisters, is something that we can't judge. And it's a very hard thing to decipher in ourselves. Look at Philippians chapter 2, at verse 13. Paul says, Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God that works in us, brothers and sisters, both to will, that is our motivation, and to do, that is our actions, of his good pleasure. So often then we do things because maybe we know we should. But then God will then work with us. That's what Paul's saying. God will then work with us. Yes, he probably will test our motivation, but he's going to help us. He will work with us to develop the right motivation within us. And so he goes on, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Now, if you look in your margin, the little five there, harmless, it's sincere. And I think that's the key, brothers and sisters. Sincerity is the key. God will work with you to develop the sincerity in you. You know, we don't often start off with sincerity. But God will work with us if we try. And he will grow that sincerity in us. It's a bit like what John says. Come with me to John chapter 1, 1 John. That is 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 20. John here says then, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And brothers and sisters, sometimes our heart does condemn us, doesn't it? Because sometimes we doubt our motivation. We do things that we know are right, but we're just not sure why we're doing it. If we're really motivated with the Spirit of Christ, we're not sure. But the assurance is that God is greater than our heart. God will work with us to develop the right motive in us if we have a faithful disposition. See, God knows our heart better than we know our hearts ourselves. And so, back in then, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, verse 4, he says, I know nothing by myself. Now, that's a really bad translation. It's better rendered, for I know nothing against myself. Okay, so Paul says, I don't know anything against myself. Now, Paul's not talking in a general sense here, brothers and sisters. Because there were plenty of things that Paul knew that were against him. We only have to go to Romans chapter 7, where Paul, I'll just read that to you. Back in Romans chapter 7, he said, all the vices of the flesh, he says here, For that which I do, I allow not. And that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. So Paul knew that there were plenty of things that were against him. He felt that. Brothers and sisters, it takes a great man to acknowledge that he's got red blood in his veins. The things that I would not, that I do. It takes a great man to acknowledge that. Because Paul could have thought, well, you know what, if I admit that I don't have a will of iron and that I'm some impregnable fortress, that I never allow anything to go beyond my eyes. If Paul said, he could have said that, oh, they won't follow my exposition of the word if I say that. But Paul didn't. He was a great man. He says that the things that I would not, that I do. He acknowledged that he had red blood in his veins. And so that's not what he's saying here. For I know nothing against myself. What he's saying, brothers and sisters, in the context is, I know it's in the terms of his stewardship. Paul had done, he says, I know nothing against myself in terms of my stewardship to you, Corinthians. Paul had done everything possible as the steward of the household of God to provide for the Corinthian ecclesia. I know nothing against myself. I've done everything I can for you Corinthians. And yet, he says, verse 4, I'm not hereby justified. So even that doesn't make me righteous. But he that judges me is the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I want to sort of just talk about this idea of being judged by the Lord and judgment, the judgment of God. You see, judgment is a great characteristic of God. Come with me, and I just want to explore this a little bit. Come with me to Psalm chapter 37. And the context of all of what we're going to look at now is, he that judges me is the Lord. Okay, so let's have a look at Psalm 37. Where the psalmist writes, verse 28, Psalm 37, verse 28, for Yahweh loveth judgment. Yahweh loveth judgment. Now, that's powerful language, brothers and sisters. God loves judgment. I mean, there's not, of all the things that God loves, this is mentioned. God loves judgment. Come across to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, verse 3 says, Proverbs 21, verse 3 says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to Yahweh than sacrifice. Of all the things that Solomon could have written here, He says to do justice. You see, it's like those a weight that is correct. False balances are what God hates. And so he says to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to Yahweh than sacrifice. Turn over the page to verse 15. It is a joy to the just to do judgment. Okay, now come with me to Isaiah 61. Just trying to create a picture here about the character of God. Isaiah 61. Verse 8 says, Isaiah 61 verse 8, "For I the Lord, for I Yahweh, love judgment, and I hate robbery for burnt offering." Again, brothers and sisters, this is strong language. I love judgment, says God, and I hate robbery for burnt offering. So, brothers and sisters, this is an integral part of God's character, is it not? The judgment of God. You see, this word judgment, it's not a negative thing. We mustn't think of judgment as, well, I'm going to judge you. In other words, I'm going to condemn you. It's not condemnatory judgment. It's judgment as in an equal balance. That's the sense of it. It's positive or negative. It's a tribunal where you find out what's right. And that's what God loves. He loves things that are right. And so God says, I love judgment. Now, this is part of God's character, brothers and sisters. And so therefore, it's not surprising to read. Come with me to Micah chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6 then, at verse 8, if this is such an integral part of God's character, these words are not going to be very surprising to us at all. Because this is where it now applies to us. So Micah chapter 6 verse 8, we shouldn't be surprised to read, if judgment is such a great characteristic of God, he has showed thee, O man, that's us, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of us? But to do, and of all the things he could have said, the very first one is to do justly. That's what God wants, brothers and sisters. To do justly. And to love mercy and to walk humbly, or to humble yourself to walk with God. It is one of the greatest characteristics of God, this idea of God loving judgment. And so then, that wouldn't surprise us then again either when we turn back to Isaiah 42. When we read of Christ, what is one of the greatest characteristics of Christ then? And Paul has said, he that judges me is the Lord. Now come with me to Isaiah chapter 42. What do we read about Christ then in Isaiah 42? Look what God says about Christ. Behold my servant. In other words, look at him. Look at my servant who I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. This is the God that says, I love judgment, and this is who my soul delights in, whom I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. That's what he's going to do. That's what this man's going to do. He's going to bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles, a people that is despised. He's going to do them justice. He shall not cry nor lift up his voice to be heard in the street. And look what else he does. Look at the justice of this man, God's servant. A bruised reed he's not going to break. Someone who's already broken and's been put upright once, he's not going to just, brush it off, never mind about you. You're poor or you're needy or you're fatherless or you're a widow, never mind about you. He's not going to break that bruised reed. He's just. And smoking flax, he's not going to quench. That little spark, that little ember that's about to go out, he's not going to disregard it because it's just a smoking ember. He's going to nurture it. What's he going to do? He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Or as the margin says, he's not going to be broken till he have set judgment in the earth. That's what this man's going to do. So it's not surprising then for a God who loves judgment to have a son like this, is it, brothers and sisters? So Paul then says, he that judges me is the Lord. Well, now, brothers and sisters, the Lord came for judgment. Come with me to John chapter 9. That's why the Lord came, brothers and sisters. He says that in John chapter 9. At the end of the chapter, he says, John chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." So he says, "I've come for judgment into this world." Turn over the page, chapter 12, verse 31. So the Lord has come for judgment into this world, and in chapter 12, verse 31, the Lord says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So brothers and sisters, Christ came into the world for judgment. But for judgment of what? What did he come into the world to judge, brothers and sisters? Well, he came to judge human nature, didn't he? The cause of sin. He came to experience it. He came to understand it. That's what he says. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He came to experience it. That's human nature, not sin. He came to understand it. He came to try it. He came to see whether there was any good in it. And then having weighed it in a balance, brothers and sisters, weighed in a balance, a just balance, a righteous balance, he judged it. And what was his judgment on it, brothers and sisters? Well, his judgment was that it's worth nothing at all. It's worth nothing more than crucifying. His judgment was it must die. His judgment was that there was no good in it at all. It's an amazing picture, brothers and sisters, when I was thinking about this. The world, both Jew and Gentile, thought that they were judging the Lord. You know, if you just take, imagine in your mind, you see three groups, three things at the trial of Christ, this trial in front of Pilate. You've got the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, and they're there, and you've got Pilate over there, and you've got the Lord over here. And so you've got the world, you've got Jew and Gentile, Pilate and the Jews. And they thought they were judging the Lord. They thought they were condemning him to death. But what was, when you stand back, brothers and sisters, and look at it, what was actually happening? "For judgment I am come into this world." Who was doing the judging there? See, in actual fact, he was the one that was judging at that very moment. He was judging them, the scribes and the Pharisees, at that very moment. Because you see, brothers and sisters, they were manifesting human nature. And he was judging it. He came into the world to judge it. "Now is the prince of this world cast out." They were manifesting that nature, and he was judging it. He was judging them by taking their nature, which they were manifesting, and killing it. He was judging it in himself. They thought they were killing him, but he was in fact killing their nature in himself. They thought that he was on trial, but in actual fact, it was their nature that was on trial, brothers and sisters. They thought that he was condemned, but in actual fact, brothers and sisters, it was their nature that was being condemned. They thought that he was going to the cross, but in actual fact, it was their nature that was going to the cross in him. And that's exactly what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, when he says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he," that is Christ, "made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in himself." You see that, brothers and sisters? The trial in the presence of Pilate was the trial of human nature. It was the condemnation of human nature. And it was the sentence of death upon human nature. And human nature then went to that cross in a man that never obeyed it. I just think that is the most wonderful thing. And that man then was raised and given divine nature because he had developed the character of God. And so Paul says, "He that judges me is the Lord." You know, in one sense, brothers and sisters, what Paul says there, "He that judges me is the Lord," in a way, it's sort of similar to his cry in front of, I think it was Festus, where he says, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat." When he made that appeal to Caesar, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat." Why did he say that? Because there was no justice being done in the Jewish judgment seat. And so he had to appeal to a higher court. He had to appeal to another judgment seat where justice would be done. In a sense, I mean, it was still a human judgment seat, but in a sense, that's what Paul is saying here. "I don't stand at your judgment seat. I stand at the Lord's judgment seat where justice will be done." Brothers and sisters, why would we want to be judged by Christ? Well, because it seems a very obvious question, isn't it? But you see, brothers and sisters, it's because he's the only one that you know will make the right verdict. You see, it's not as if we really have been condemned ourselves. It's not as if anybody particularly has laid an accusation against us. I mean, although we're condemned to die for our sins, but it's not as if anybody's really sort of judging us particularly, or condemning us, should I say. But Jesus Christ is the one who really knows our circumstances and our hearts. And so he's the only one who knows how hard we are not trying. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Look what it says of the Lord there. This is why we want to stand in front of Christ's judgment seat, brothers and sisters. Because the judgment seat ought not to be a negative thing for us. What I'm trying to do here is trying to say that the judgment seat is a very positive thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Wherefore," talking of Christ, "wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So, brothers and sisters, it behoved him to be made like his brethren. That word behoved is obligated. That's what the Greek word is. It's obligated. He was obligated to be made like unto his brethren. There was necessity there, brothers and sisters, that Jesus be made like unto his brethren. Why was there necessity there? Well, what does it say? That he might be a merciful. That he might be merciful to us. And at the end of verse 18, that he might succor them that are tempted. Or run, that word succor is to run to the cry of. So that's why there was a necessity, brothers and sisters, that he be made like his brethren. So that he could be merciful, that he could run to the cry, to our cry. But what else does it say? Why else did it behove him, brothers and sisters? Why would God require him to be made like his brethren? Well, look what it says. And look where the emphasis is, brothers and sisters. "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." In things pertaining to God. That's where the emphasis is. So we've almost got these two opposite ends of the spectrum, brothers and sisters. He's merciful to us, but he's faithful to God. You see, brothers and sisters, God himself has to be able to trust Christ. God himself has to be able to trust Christ. Because all judgment has been committed unto the Son. So when Christ passes judgment on a sinful human, and that sinful human requires forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, God has to know that his principles are being upheld. He's a God of judgment. God has to know and has to trust that his principles of righteousness and truth are being upheld when a sinner is forgiven by Christ. So Christ has got to be faithful in things pertaining to God, but he's going to be merciful to us. So, brothers and sisters, in the judgment of Christ, he will be faithful to God and merciful to us. And this should be a very comforting thing for us, brothers and sisters. That Christ will be faithful to God. Why is it a very comforting thing for us, brothers and sisters, that Christ will be faithful to God? Well, because, brothers and sisters, God's principles never change, do they? God's principles never change. If we live by God's principles now, brothers and sisters, then when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, the rules aren't going to have changed. You see, brothers and sisters, God doesn't change the goalposts. You're not running that way, aiming for a goal, and you kick, and all of a sudden you find the goalpost moved and it's over there. That doesn't happen like that. The goalposts don't move because God's principles don't change. And Christ is going to be faithful to God. And so if we live by God's principles now, then those things are not going to change. Come with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. See, we're talking about living by God's principles, brothers and sisters. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and he says, "And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in Christ, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him is coming." You see, brothers and sisters, I'm trying to paint this picture where we ought not to be afraid of the judgment of Christ. We ought to desire the judgment seat of Christ, brothers and sisters. It ought to be a thing that we're looking forward to because it's just a stepping stone into life to come. It's not a thing that we ought to be afraid of. Abide in him, says John, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. How do we have confidence, brothers and sisters, at the judgment seat of Christ and not be ashamed before him at his coming? Well, turn over the page to John 4, verse 16. So in 2, verse 28, John is saying we've got to stay in Christ. And there's confidence in that, if we're in Christ. And in 1 John 4, verse 16, he says, "For we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth," or abideth in love, "dwelleth in God, and God in him." So in this verse, we have to be in the previous verse, we have to be in Christ. And now John's saying we have to be in God. We have to be in him. And here in verse 17 is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, brothers and sisters. It's that same word, confidence, in the previous verse. Boldness in the day of judgment. How can we have boldness, brothers and sisters, in the day of judgment? See, this word boldness is the same word confidence. It's frankness, bluntness, publicity, assurance. That's what this word means. Well, brothers and sisters, how is it that we stay in Christ? How is it that we stay in God? Well, because look what he says at the end of verse 17. Because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, brothers and sisters, as he is now in heaven, so are we in this world as we are now on this earth. All that he was, brothers and sisters, is all that we should be. All that he was is all that he still is. How? Through you and me. He doesn't extinguish that glowing amber. He doesn't break that bruised reed. How does he still do this, brothers and sisters? Well, he does it through you and me. Through us, brothers and sisters, he heals. Through us, he binds up the brokenhearted. Through us, he reignites that flame. Through us, he strengthens the feeble knees. Through us, brothers and sisters, he lifts up the failing hands. Through us, he teaches. Through us, he expounds. Through us, he exhorts. Through us, brothers and sisters, he still washes feet. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are just, because like God is just, if we are merciful, if we are morally clean, if we are looking after the fatherless and the widows, then this is what God requires of us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And then though we sin, yes, we do sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, is what John says. And so therefore, then, brothers and sisters, if we're doing those things, the judgment seat for us is going to be a joyous occasion. A joyous occasion. It's going to be a reunion, brothers and sisters. A reunion of our families, of our children, of saints that have gone before. It's going to be a joyous event. It's not going to be a fearful event, brothers and sisters. So Paul says, that's the man that I want to judge me. I stand before Christ. So come back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. So back in 1 Corinthians, brothers and sisters, chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. Now, brothers and sisters, he's not saying to them, don't judge. Because that's not the sense of what he's saying. Because if you just turn over the page, in chapter 6, he actually says in verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law against the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, if there's a problem between two brethren or two sisters or a brother and a sister in the ecclesia, there ought to be brethren and sisters who you can go to, who can judge between in the ecclesia. Judgment does have to happen. We ought to judge. There ought to be brethren who will judge in the ecclesia between brethren. So that's not what Paul's saying when he says, therefore judge nothing before the time. But what is he saying? Well, brothers and sisters, the governing principle of judgment, and I'll just read it, is in Luke chapter 6. The governing principle of judgment is in Luke chapter 6, verse 37 to 38, where he says, therefore be ye merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. Judge not, that ye be not judged, and condemn not, that ye be not condemned. Forgive, and it shall be forgiven you. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. And here then is the principle of judgment, where he says, for with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. That's the principle on passing judgment. See, because there are times in Scripture where like James, for example, says, don't judge. In James chapter 4, I might just, for time's sake, just read that out to you. James chapter 4, he says, verse 11 and 12, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Okay, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And in Romans chapter 14, that great chapter, brothers and sisters, where Paul's talking about those conscience issues, he says, don't judge other people. Don't judge your brothers and sisters. You see, now, in those kind of quotations, the context is of James 4 and Romans 14. The context there, brothers and sisters, is where brothers and sisters are condemning each other and they are destroying each other over non-moral issues. That's the context. They're judging each other over non-moral issues. They're judging each other over conscience issues. Okay, and that's where we ought not to judge. We ought not to judge each other over non-moral issues and conscience issues. That's up to the Lord to judge. And so, Paul says, you've got to judge with the right spirit. Just listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, now this is the spirit with which we ought to judge, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, that's the spirit with which we ought to judge. So, in Corinthians then, that's the spirit of what Paul is saying. Okay, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. Okay, you see, because in the previous chapter, chapter 3, brothers and sisters, Paul had said every man's work is going to be made manifest. Okay, he said it's going to be revealed by fire in chapter 3, verse 13. He says it's going to be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. See, the fire is the thing that makes manifest. The fire is the thing that reveals. See, that's the purpose of the fire. The fire is to bring out or to show what the thing really is. What's below the surface, what you can't see. Okay. There's nothing like a bit of pressure to bring out the real you, is there? Often when we're under a bit of pressure, some of our slightly more unsavory characteristics come to the surface. And you see, that's what trial does for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Trials bring out those ungodly characteristics that so often we have to, you know, and when they do come to the surface, we have to see them for what they are so that we can actually deal with them, that we can change. And so Paul says then in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. So brothers and sisters, these hidden things of darkness, they're going to be brought into the light. They're things of darkness, brothers and sisters. See, this is a very sobering thought. This is the other side to the judgment, brothers and sisters. Yes, the judgment's a very positive thing. If you're doing the right thing, if you're a just person, living like God wants you to live and you're trying. But you see, brothers and sisters, if there are hidden things of darkness, we ought to be scared. Very scared. Because this is a very sobering thing, brothers and sisters. Because there is nothing, brothers and sisters, absolutely nothing that is going to remain hidden at the judgment. Nothing. That's what Paul's saying here. The Lord will bring to light. It's going to be put out in the light, brothers and sisters, all those hidden things. The hidden things of darkness. Well, what are these hidden things of darkness, brothers and sisters? They're the things that are not compatible with the truth. You see, brothers and sisters, these are not the sins for which we have prayed for forgiveness for. When we sin and we ask for forgiveness, God forgives us our sins. That's not the hidden things of darkness. The hidden things of darkness are the things that we harbor. The things that we hang on to. The things that we flirt with. The things that we would not do in the presence of Christ. Those are the hidden things of darkness, brothers and sisters. Now, brothers and sisters, if there are things in our lives like that, then we ought now to take a very, very serious warning to openly confess them. To openly confess them, brothers and sisters, and then we can turn from them. Because they are going to be exposed. And everybody's going to see. And that's not going to be very pleasant. It's going to be very embarrassing. Extremely embarrassing. And not only that, it's going to be too late. You see, brothers and sisters, the proverb says, we won't turn to it either. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Open rebuke is better than secret love. How can open rebuke be better than secret love, brothers? Love is a virtuous thing, isn't it? But secret love is not a virtuous thing, brothers and sisters. Look at David and Bathsheba for an example of that. If love, brothers and sisters, if it has to be kept secret, is not pure. It's wrong. And so open rebuke is better than secret love. David and Bathsheba, brothers and sisters, tried to cover that for 1 year. And had it not been openly rebuked, brothers and sisters, that hidden thing of darkness would have ultimately been brought to light. And then it would have been even more embarrassing because it would have been too late, because there's no more opportunity for repentance once that situation has arrived. So brothers and sisters, the exhortation is very, very, very clear. If there are hidden things of darkness in our lives, be sure, be very sure, they are going to come to light. And that's not going to be a pleasant thing. So it's better to confess them now and to turn from them. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19 to 22 says, and this is the condemnation, John 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. In the margin there, little 2 says, lest his deeds should be discovered. But he, brothers and sisters, that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. Look at that. That's exactly what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. They're going to be made manifest, brothers and sisters. The deeds of light are going to be made manifest. Brothers and sisters, we should be looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. If we love the truth, if we love the light, if we love our Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to know about the Word of God, then we should want to go to that judgment seat. Because he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see, brothers and sisters, the works of flesh, the works of darkness, at that trial before Pilate, the works of darkness were made manifest for what they really were, weren't they? See, there were works of darkness. And what were the works of darkness doing? They were braying for the blood of an innocent man. That's what the works of darkness were doing. And what was the work of light doing? He was silently standing there, refusing to justify himself. That's the big picture of what was happening there before Pilate. In the presence of the light of the world, the works of darkness were made manifest. He made a show of them openly in himself. And so, brothers and sisters, then verse 5, continuing in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he says on a more positive note, there's other things that are going to be made manifest as well, apart from the works of darkness, and that is the counsels of the hearts. He will make manifest not only the hidden things of darkness, says Paul, but the counsels of the hearts. See, brothers and sisters, the counsels of the hearts, they are also going to be made manifest. See, this is when brothers and sisters can talk to each other without fear of being condemned or being judged. This is when we can discuss our problems, when we can discuss our trials, when we can discuss our struggles, when we can give and we can receive positive, constructive help and advice. This is when we build each other up and when we edify each other, brothers and sisters. This is the iron sharpening iron. This is words spoken in season, brothers and sisters. The counsels of the hearts. And that also, brothers and sisters, is going to be made manifest. This is openness between brothers and sisters. This is frankness. This is honesty. This is genuineness. A genuine love of the truth. When it's not a sham. And where we can receive due strength, brothers and sisters, to go onwards and upwards. Those things are also going to be made manifest. And then, that word counsels, brothers and sisters, is the word volition. In other words, it's, you know, when we say a person does something of his own volition, he does it of his own will, he does it willingly. These are the people, brothers and sisters, that are going to be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. People that have got a willing disposition. They do things of their own volition. These people are going to be revealed by fire. See, brothers and sisters, our God is a consuming fire. The closer we come to God, the hotter it gets. And the hotter it gets, brothers and sisters, the more ungodliness is burned up. Until we're in the very presence of God Himself, and the only thing that's left is the Spirit of God itself in us. All of our self has been burned up. And what's left, what's revealed, is the Spirit of God in us. This is people, brothers and sisters, who are going to be revealed by fire. People who of their own volition have manifested the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. And then, says Paul, and then shall every man have praise of God. Brothers and sisters, where else would you expect your praise to come from? And where else would you want your praise to come from? The only source of true praise is from God. Praise of men, praise of each other, brothers and sisters, means less than nothing. The scribes and the Pharisees, they went around parading all their good works in front of everyone. To be seen of men, Christ says, to be seen of men, and don't do it like that. Pray to your Father in secret, and God who sees in secret will reward you openly. It will be manifested. That's the sense of these verses. Everything that's in secret is going to be manifested. We're going to receive praise of God because of the things that we've done in secret that will then be openly manifested. So Paul is trying to show them where true greatness lies, brothers and sisters. So account of us as the ministers of Christ. See us rowing down at the bottom of a boat. See us working in the ecclesia, willingly of our own volition, this willing spirit to serve. That's how you ought to see us. Don't put us up on a pedestal and follow Paul or follow Apollos or follow Peter or for their own human abilities. He says, this is what I've transfigured in verse 6. These things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Why? Why has Paul done this, brothers and sisters? He's done it for their sakes, that they might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up one against another. So he says to them there, I've done this for your sakes, that you might learn not to think of men above that which is written. Well, brothers and sisters, what has been written about man? We won't turn to these, but maybe I will, because otherwise I won't remember. In John chapter 3, verse 31, this is what John the Baptist says. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is what's written about man. Verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. John the Baptist also said, all flesh is as grass. This is what is written about man. Paul himself in chapter 15 said, sorry, we're rushing a bit here just for time. But Paul in chapter 15 himself said in verse 47, he said, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. These are the things, brothers and sisters, that have been written about man. Man is of the earth. So Paul says to the Corinthians, don't think of men, in other words, us apostles, Peter, Apollos, Paul, don't think of men above that which is written. And what's been written? Man is of the earth, earthy. How far above the ground do you have to think above man? Well, it's about this high. Not very high at all. So don't elevate us and put us up there, because we're of the earth, earthy. That's what's written about man. Don't elevate mere mortal man beyond and above his actual status, is I think the sense of what Paul is saying. In other words, to link it back to chapter 3, verse 21, he says, therefore, chapter 3, verse 21, let no man glory in men. Don't elevate man above that which is written. And what's written is man is of the earth, earthy. And so he says then at the end of verse 6, therefore, don't be puffed up one against another. Now, brothers and sisters, it is 20 past 9. I think we'll stop there and we'll continue with that next week. Because next week, or 2 weeks' time, next class, will be, he goes into another train of thought now from now on, and he really appeals to the Corinthians in a very passionate way, and he uses a few more figures that are very graphic and very descriptive. But we won't go into that now. So I think that's where we'll leave it. So basically, at the end of the day, what he's basically said to them is, this is the way you ought to look at us. Don't elevate us up there. See us as ministers. See us down the bottom of the boat, rowing hard in the ecclesia. See us as stewards of these things of God. And don't judge us. Don't judge me, because we stand at Christ's judgment seat, where everything is then going to be revealed, and every man will then have praise of God.
There are just a few moments for any questions or comments. On your behalf, then, I'd like to thank Brother Barrett for a very thought-provoking class, and we look forward, God willing, to his efforts again in a fortnight.